repeat the same thing on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Saturday and Sundays are a little bit different. I might go to the farm, or I might, I go to church on a Sunday. And then we start things again. This is very unsettling, the fact that that routine has been broken. And I'm sure for many of you listening, routines broken are a common feature of your life at the moment. But if you were listening to what Carrie said and what was underlying the hymns that we just heard, is the idea that though the world is changing, God never changes. I should have looked up the dictionary. I think the word is immutable, that God is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and God willing, he's the same tomorrow. And the story of Easter and its meaning in the context of resurrection and crucifixion is the same today as it was yesterday, as it is tomorrow. Because it expresses the final parts of God's great plan for redemption, which had to be put in place from the very start, when after the immediate creation came the fall. So for my part today, I want to take you through two parts in this same sermon. Both parts are related, but are in a sense separate. The first part is a straight reading. I'll be taking the reading from Matthew chapter 28, and I'll be reading from the Message Bible. So for you who are not familiar with the Message Bible, it is a somewhat more common or modern language translation. And for me, it brings something that we know, something that we've read, something that we've heard many times, more to life. And in the second part, I'll be taking a more personal perspective and looking at Resurrection Sunday, the events today, from our point of view, and I'll be looking at four such perspectives. But let's begin with a reading. The reading is from Matthew 28, and I'll be reading the first 20 verses. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Verse 8. The women, deep in wonder and full of joy, lost no time in leaving the tomb. They ran to tell the disciples. Then Jesus met them, stopping them in their tracks. "Good morning." Rather, it's all to do with the translation, isn't it? It's a very everyday term, but this was happening in reality. Jesus says, "Good morning." They fell to their knees, embraced his feet, and worshipped him. And Jesus said, again, almost an everyday remark, "You're holding on to me for dear life. Don't be frightened. Go tell my brothers that they are to go to Galilee and that I'll meet them there." Meanwhile, the guards had scattered, but a few of them went into the city and told the high priests everything that had happened. They called a meeting of the religious leaders and came up with a plan. They took a large sum of money and gave it to the soldiers, bribing them to say, "Oh, look, his disciples came in the night and stole the body while we were sleeping." They assured them, "If the governor hears about your sleeping on duty, we'll make sure you don't get blamed." The soldiers took the bribe and did as they were told. And that story, cooked up in the Jewish High Council, is still going around. A rather interesting remark, given that Matthew was writing this account some 30 to 40 years after these events. So this story was still going around 34 or 40 years after the resurrection. Verse 16. Meanwhile, the 11 disciples were on their way to Galilee, headed for the mountain Jesus had set for the reunion. Remember, all this had been retold, or foretold, I should say, by Jesus earlier. The moment they saw him, they worshipped him. Some, though, held back. They weren't sure about worship, about risking themselves totally. Verse 18. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. Easter is a celebration in some language or some references. And in the Christian faith, there are really four key such occasions. There's Christmas, of course, where the story actually begins. Then there's what we might call Crucifixion Friday or Good Friday, which is the first phase in the redemption story. Jesus stepped in as our substitute to pay our fine. The word fine there is probably not the best choice. It suggests a rather smallish payment. The real fine was a penalty. That penalty was death. All so that we could be reconciled or brought back to God the Father, as God originally intended for us to be. That was the crucifixion. The next celebration is today, or what we celebrate today, called Resurrection Sunday. And today is all about Jesus as he said he would and was explained in the Old Testament, would rise again because death could not hold this Son of God. And that gives us the hope we have as Christians for our lives today as well as for the future. And then there's a fourth celebration which we won't be touching on today, which is what we call Pentecost. And that's in a sense the beginning of a new story, a story where believers in Jesus must go out into the world without his physical presence. But instead of the physical presence given to them at the time and given to us now is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that came on a specific day, which we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, and as I say, perhaps something for another sermon. Let's think first about Christmas. Accepting Christmas as having happened, that is the birth of Jesus, doesn't make you or I a Christian. I've been fortunate to travel around various places in the world, including Saudi Arabia. And between Medina and Mecca, the so-called holy places of the Islam religion, was the location where Muhammad lived. And I've travelled around some of those areas. And I can fully understand that Muhammad lived, was born in the place where it was claimed to be born, and died. Now, believing that does not make me a Muslim. Just like believing in Christmas doesn't make you or I a Christian. But understanding Easter and believing in the truths portrayed in Easter presents a very different story. Because at Easter, We celebrate not just the death, but the raising from death into life of Jesus. And that's what sets apart Christianity from the other religions of the world. And it sits at the heart of our Christian faith. I want to go through now a personal reflection broken into four parts. And it presents perspectives of Easter which build on one another. First, I want to speak about the history. Did it actually really happen? And of course, I'll be only able to touch on these things in a very, very small way. I have a total, I think, as I'm looking up at the clock there, of 15 more minutes to go. Then I want to speak about the theology, the fact that Jesus did rise again and he is up where he belongs. Then the hope, and now it reflects back upon us, that Jesus has risen, and because of that, we can be up where we belong. And finally, the celebration of Easter, the idea that based on history, based on theology, based on that hope, the fact that Jesus is risen means that we are where I belong. First, the history. Did it really happen? When considering the history, I guess there's two things to first consider. Did it happen today? That is, on Easter Sunday, two days after Easter Friday. And then secondly, did Jesus actually rise as it was explained in the scriptures? Most Christians, but not all, the Orthodox Christians, for example, don't celebrate Jesus' resurrection today. According to the Bible, Jesus' death and resurrection occurred at the time of the Jewish Passover, and that was always celebrated on the first full moon. Did you notice the big moon last night? Following the vernal equinox. Now, I'll take you aside, figuratively speaking, and ask you a deep question. Do you know what vernal equinox means? I didn't. I had to go to Google, and I suggest that you do the same because it's quite detailed. But the key fact is that in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, they established that Easter would be held on the first Sunday after the full moon, occurring after the vernal equinox. But it doesn't really matter what day. What does matter in a historical context is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? You've heard the account in Matthew, and the accounts in the other Gospels are similar. And they follow essentially the same events. The two Marys coming and seeing the rolled away stone at the tomb, Jesus meeting them first, then the disciples, and meeting others, and establishing idea of going out and making disciples of all men. Skeptics over the years have generally fallen into four groups. The first group claimed that that Jesus didn't rise again because the two Marys went to the wrong tomb. They went to a new tomb that hadn't been used. I don't think I need to go through the arguments against that. Clearly, the authorities just had to point out to the two Marys that they got it wrong and that you should go over there to the correct tomb, if indeed Jesus had been laid in that other tomb. The second group, or the second of these skeptical ideas, is that Mary and the disciples were simply seeing things, that they got it wrong, that those two and maybe one or two others after them got it wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and please look up some of these verses yourself later on, he lists the people who saw the risen Jesus. obviously the two Marys, and then the disciples, including Peter and James and the wider body of the disciples, and in the end, according to Corinthians, over 500 people saw the risen Jesus. The idea that Mary and the disciples were seeing things is highly unlikely. Third idea is that Jesus didn't actually die, he fainted. Most of you would have seen Peter Keep's message on Friday morning, where he showed a rather graphic video of what crucifixion is all about. Crucifixion is all about causing pain and ultimately ensuring death. It's highly unlikely that anybody who was crucified would have survived that crucifixion, and if they had, their condition and situation would have been dire indeed. Hardly the situation which was found when Jesus spoke to the people after rising again. Then finally, it was the idea that the body was stolen. This was the idea put forward in Matthew 28 as the soldiers and the high priests got together to work out an excuse. I don't need to go through reasons why, but that seems highly unlikely. The stone had to be removed. Jesus had to be taken somewhere. And why was it done in the first place? There was no reason for it to have been done. Indeed, every reason for the soldiers to have been guarding that tomb to avoid Jesus's prophetic words from occurring. No, the main reason why we think that the slides have disappeared, there we go, is the effect it had on the people that Jesus saw. We've already seen how Paul spoke in Corinthians about over 500 people seeing Jesus. Did that affect their lives? It most certainly did. These people, generally uneducated, started a religion, a New Testament religion at which Jesus was central, that in a sense engulfed the world within a few 100 years. These people that listened died for the privilege, many of whom died for the privilege. Here is a listing of the apostles and the supposed causes of death. Some of these accounts may or may not be verifiable, but certainly many are. Peter was crucified for his belief. Andrew, similarly crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. John was the only one that didn't suffer a cruel fate because of this belief. He was exiled and died at a very old age. Matthew died a martyr at Ethiopia, etc., etc. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, it seems impossible to believe that his followers, who were transformed by his word, would give their lives in this way. Clearly, this was a historical fact that Jesus rose again. Did Jesus rise again? The answer clearly is yes. We come to the second perspective, the theology. What does this all mean in terms of biblical principle? Well, clearly the fact that Jesus rose again means that he was more than just a human being. He was more than the prophet Muhammad. He was more than Confucius. He was more than the Hindu gods, etc., etc. It clearly meant one thing, that death, in biblical words, had no hold on him. In other words, he was very much what he said he was, and that is the Son of God, God coming to earth in a human form. That's the first perspective, or the first point about the theology of Easter. The second point is that not only did he rise again, he didn't go back into the grave. he ascended or returned into heaven. Finally, he's not just passive in heaven. He is actively engaged in intervening or interceding for us in heaven. They're the three dimensions, the three key dimensions of the theology of the risen Lord. There are many more, and there are many subtleties involved with each of those dimensions. And I would encourage you to study under each of those headings what it actually means for God to have risen, or Jesus to have risen, returned, and intervening. Paul was a mentor to a young Christian leader called Timothy. And he wrote in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, the following lines, which I think really, in my mind, shed some light on the basic theology here. "This Christian life is a great mystery," Paul writes. And I think we can all attest to that idea. "There are many things that I don't understand about God. There are many things I don't understand about God's actions, and many things I still don't understand, but I'm learning every day about my Christian beliefs. And it's far exceeding our understanding. But some things are clear enough," Paul says, "that Jesus," or he, "appeared in a human body, was proved right by the invisible spirit, and was seen by angels. He was proclaimed above or among all kinds of peoples, believed in all over the world, and finally taken up into heavenly glory." Jesus is risen. Why? What does the theology mean? Then it means that he was indeed God's Son. He is in heaven and he is interceding for us. I'll read without comment one of these two passages from Romans that adds a little bit more on this. It comes from Romans 8, 32, 34. I don't mean two passages, I mean two translations. And I'll use the Message translation, which is the second half of this slide. "If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own Son, is there anything else he would gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us." That's the theology. What about the hope? That through Jesus is risen, we can be where we belong. To understand the hope, you have to really understand where the Easter events, the crucifixion and the resurrection, sits in God's plan for salvation, or God's plan for restoration. That plan, in a sense, in a calendar sense, was put in place at the very start of time, at the point of creation. The Bible says that God created everything, and in the end created a special entity, a human being, in his own image. And this human being had a special place in God's creation. That place was what is known as the Garden of Eden, where that human being could walk and talk with God at all times. A perfect, as it were, situation. But the human being wanted a bit more. Through Eve, and tempted by one of God's fallen angels, the angel known as Lucifer. I can hear music at that point. Man decided, Adam decided, that he wanted to go his own way. He wanted a little bit more. He wanted to be just like God. And then came the fall. Man was removed from the Garden of Eden because of that sin. And man and woman and their family, through the ages, remained outside of God's presence until a new Adam was born. That new Adam had to be perfect, and God deemed that new Adam had to be perfect because he was the only acceptable sacrifice. That sacrifice brought into the world redemption. Jesus was that new Adam. Jesus was perfect in all ways. There was no sin in Jesus. And Jesus was the only sacrifice that God would take to bring us back into his presence. That is where the Easter story occurs. The crucifixion and the resurrection brought us back, or gave us the ability to get back into the presence of God. There's the fourth part as well, which is the restoration, when we return into God's presence. Coming back into God's family through Jesus' death and resurrection, and a future eternity with God, is what the hope we as Christians have, which comes to us through Easter. Jesus' death and resurrection gives us a hope. And that hope isn't what we in everyday language would describe as hope. But that hope is both certain, it's both living now, and it's eternal. That our sins are forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice, and that we can have and will have an eternity with him. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 really brings these ideas together. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth, a new life, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the living hope aspect of Jesus' resurrection. "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fail." That's the eternal dimension to this hope. "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." In my last couple of minutes, I want to direct this talk back to you. You might accept the history. And in accepting the history, you accept the theology behind the risen Lord. You accept the hope which comes about because he rose again. But there's more. Do you celebrate in a life of victory? Life, as we've seen, particularly over the last few months, can be very different from what we envisage it to be. And our lives as Christians can be very much different to what Jesus wants those lives to be. Very often, as Christians, we still fall back into our own lives. We struggle with addictions. We fail to reveal in our own lives the fruit of the Spirit. Very infrequently do we reveal love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, etc. Very often, and this certainly applies to me, we battle to spend time with God. What a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? If we accept the history, if we accept the theology, if we accept the hope, How can we not spend time with God? But I know it's extremely difficult at times and requires effort. Why do we fail in these areas and in many others? We fail because we have another God. That God can be many, many faceted, and many different types of God in our lives. And that God has, in sense, replaced the reality of Jesus Christ when we accepted him as our Lord and Saviour. For us to have the joy, for us to have the celebration, for us to have the full fulfillment of God's wishes for our lives through Jesus Christ, that current God or those current gods have to die. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 7, I think, summarise what I'm trying to say here and are words that I wish to close with. As you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, the history, the theology, the hope, you must continue to follow him. So it's not a having done something, that's it. It's a continuing process. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. A continuum of effort. Make one remark. Notice the word Lord here. It's not the word Saviour. What Jesus has done has been, in a sense, once off and sufficient. What is required of us now, having believed, having given our lives to Jesus, is to allow him to be Lord of our lives. And that's an ongoing process. That's an ongoing process of looking at our lives, examining ourselves, looking for the gods that are not Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit, and removing those gods from our lives. That's where the celebration, that's where the victory for us lies. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Easter time. The Easter time for most of us are about events that we kind of know about. We know about the crucifixion. We know about the resurrection. For some of us, we accept those historical facts as being true. For some of us, we understand the theology and we uphold the hope of sin forgiven and eternity with you. I pray now for each one of us that we not only uphold the hope, but we live the hope and thereby the celebration and victory of having a Saviour called Jesus Christ. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks, Ben.
Not stumble over everything. There we go.
Thank you, Philip, and thank you for reminding us about the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what that means theologically, but also what that means personally in terms of us having hope. We're going to pause our broadcast for a moment. Philip doesn't know, but for the last 5 minutes, we know that you couldn't see him because the camera has frozen. In fact, you can't see me now. The only way for us to reboot the camera is to reboot our recording software. So we'll just go off the air completely for a couple of minutes maybe while we get reset, but we will be back and we will be taking communion. So you might like to get those things ready so that we can take communion together.